So our next reading is from James chapter 3. We're getting up near the end of the Bible there. And we're going to pick it up at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace.
Right, can you hear me? Is this on? Have I done something really strange? Okay, I'm on. Good. I reconnected to my belt or else it'll dangle everywhere and it's not a good thing. Okay, I'll just pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you're a God who loves us and a God who wants us to know you. We pray that as we have a look at this this passage on wisdom, that you would teach us from it and that you would give us something that we can go away and change our lives. On the basis of the things we hear, in your son's name. Amen. Okay, one of the things that you'll often find if you ask people, what do they want? What is it that you most want? Happiness would be, would be right near the top of the list. And lots of people define happiness in a lot of different ways. Another thing would be, I'd like to have enough money so that if I need to do something, I can do it without having to worry about, can I now pay the rent or can I now do this? So they want to be materially comfortable is another thing. Wisdom doesn't necessarily come up near the top of the list of most people if you ask them what they want. Although we do expect it of the people who lead us. And we're disappointed if we don't find it in the people that we've elected to lead us. So what is wisdom? Is it knowledge? And the answer is yes, it is knowledge, but there's a bit more to it than that. We've got more information at our fingertips now than any time in history. We're finding out new things about our world and about our universe at an ever-increasing rate. And I love those images that came out a few weeks ago of the event horizon of the black hole and the amount of work that went into actually getting that. One of the guys said it was actually way better to transfer the data on a jumbo jet than it was to try to do it through the internet because we would have still been waiting. absolutely humongous amounts of information required to get that piece of understanding. Now, the average school leaver now has more knowledge at their fingertips than the ancient Greeks could ever have imagined. So if knowledge was everything, then your typical 19-year-old would be wiser than Plato. What about experience? Well, experience is definitely part of it, and you need to have experience to process any knowledge that you have. The main problem with process is that in most cases you get the test first and the learning later. When I was about two or three living in South Africa where the PowerPoints were nice and round and you could put things in them, my parents were very careful to tell me and my brother not to ever put anything in them, but of course being inquisitive, one day I decided to try. So, I don't know, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, got a large nail, shoved it into one of the PowerPoints and had my first flying lesson. I crossed the room on the full. I did learn something from that. I didn't learn how to obey my parents, but I did learn that electricity was potentially nasty stuff. So experience can teach you. And I was very lucky that I didn't put two nails in, because otherwise I wouldn't be here talking to you now. But if experience was everything, then those people with the most experience would be the wisest. But not all of the old people I know are wise, and not all of the wise people I know are old. Let's compare, for example, Donald Trump with Jacinda Ardern. She's little more than half his age. She's the prime minister of a country with a population similar in size to San Francisco or Sydney. And on a success scale, if you look at success in terms of wealth, she's nowhere near where he is. But in most people's estimations, she's streets ahead in terms of wisdom. Actually, it's being a bit unfair to Jacinda, because you could put just about anybody in there and you just get about the same result. So what's missing? Well, if you have a look at a dictionary definition of wisdom, then knowledge is part of it, experience is part of it, but so is judgment. Jacinda's got it and Donald doesn't. So when you use your good judgment, or use your judgment to make good decisions based on your knowledge and experience, that's when others consider you to be wise. That's kind of the package that sort of goes together. And if you think about the people that you consider to be wise, see if that works for you. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's godly wisdom and there's worldly wisdom, and they are recognizably different. We could have picked any number of passages in the Bible to have a look at that throughout the Old and the New Testament. I mean, if you read Proverbs, about every third or fourth verse, you'll stumble across the word wisdom. But we're looking at these six verses in James because it gives a very clear picture of that difference between the two kinds of wisdom. So let's have a look at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in gentleness that comes from wisdom. So there's a challenge right up. If you possess godly wisdom and understanding, the way to display it is through your good life. Christian elders were called on to be examples first and then teachers. And there are examples of that in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Now, there's a good reason for this. There's two good reasons for this. First of all, if you are a leader, you need to be able to set a good example. And that was crucial within the church community. And also, it was a powerful witness to people outside. They would look in and see wise leadership and think, oh, okay, it's possibly attractive. Let's go and have a look. But also, it's an action thing. We will be judged by our works. And James is big on works accompanying either wisdom or faith. If you just go back about halfway through chapter 2, you'll see, and I haven't got it in front of me, so I'm going to have to do it from memory, but it's around about 16, something like that. And it's talking about, do you have faith? And the answer is yes. Well, if you have faith, show it by what you do. There's no point telling somebody who doesn't have a coat, that's all right, be warm if you don't do anything about it. Now, that's a nasty paraphrase. Like I said, I haven't got it in front of me, but the idea is faith and works go together. Wisdom and works go together as well. They're active. And if you think about it, humility, which is one of the things that comes out of here as well, is also a component of Christian wisdom or godly wisdom. Two of the most obvious wise examples in the Bible are Jesus and Moses. Neither of them put themselves forward. Neither of them put themselves out there saying, aren't I fantastic? So how can you tell the difference between godly and worldly wisdom? If you have a look at James, there are actually three things that you can distinguish them on. You can distinguish them on their origin, you can distinguish them on their characteristics, and you can distinguish them on what they do. What are the results? So let's have a look at the origins first of all. And in the case of worldly wisdom, that's verse 15. Bless you. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So that's worldly wisdom. What about godly wisdom? Well, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without pretense in verse 17. So that's one of the first things. Godly wisdom comes from above. And if you are then wondering, okay, so how do I get it? The answer is it's not hard, because in James 1, verse 5, he says, now if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. Still, how do we tell which is which? They have different origins, but will all of our interactions with other Christians involve godly wisdom? Given that we're human, the answer is probably not. And talking about whether wisdom is earthly or unspiritual is probably a little bit abstract, but we have a really good example of demonic when you're actually having a look at wisdom. In Peter's attempt to stop Jesus from going to the cross. So I'm just going to read you Mark 8, 31 to 33, which covers that little episode. Then Jesus began to teach the disciples that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." So here's another clue as to the difference in how you can pick them, because godly wisdom will prioritize the things of God. So what about the characteristics? Given that they can exist in the same place, here you have Jesus with his disciples in the same group, and you've got godly wisdom and earthly wisdom in the same place. It's also very likely that worldly wisdom will sound quite reasonable. So how do you tell them apart? Well, have a look at verse 14. It tells us what worldly wisdom looks like. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. So bitter envy and selfish ambition are ingredients in the mix for worldly wisdom. They're both destructive, largely because they put you at the center of your universe. And because of that, they're likely to result in you taking somebody else down to serve your own ambitions. And you can see the results in verse 16, which says, for where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. You don't have to go very far to see examples of this evil logic operating. Take, for example, the wisdom that people who worship a different god from you or come from a different culture have no right to share the planet with you. As a result, over the years, people have been blown up or gunned down in places of worship in countries like South Africa, Nigeria, South Sudan, a number of cases in America, including this morning. And more recently, over the last few weeks, New Zealand and Sri Lanka. There are probably many others. That was a list that occurred to me at the time, but it's horrific. Why do they do it? It's nothing new, though. People have been taking each other out for various reasons and cloaking them in cultural or religious excuses for thousands of years. It's just that with better technology, we're better at doing it if we decide we actually want to have a go. And it's another great example of where knowledge and wisdom don't necessarily interact very well. But at a more mundane level, have a look at our political system. In the last 10 years, we've changed prime minister 6 times. And on the last occasion, there was no good explanation for why it had happened. So why? Well, all you can think of is that the incoming leader could then push their own agenda or break the agenda of the previous leader. Bitter envy and selfish ambition, sowing disorder, all of those components of that verse. And now the major parties are trying to win back millions of voters who refuse to vote for them until they grow up. So when worldly wisdom goes wrong, it's not pretty. What about godly wisdom? Well, have a look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without pretense. If that sounds familiar to you, it's probably because you're thinking of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. I'll just read Galatians 5, starting at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Many of the same things in there, in those matching lists. And there's a reason for that. The fruit of the Spirit is a mark of maturity. So is wisdom a mark of maturity. And Christian maturity is a growth process that changes our nature and our behaviour. So, of course, when you get this list from Paul and this list from James, they're going to touch on many of the same things. Look at the result of godly wisdom in verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And that's basically just a little proverb that he's used to finish off that chapter. The concept would have been pretty familiar to James's audience. He was writing to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem in the first century, and they would have known their Old Testament. And Isaiah 32, verse 16 to 18, and Amos 6, verse 12, both talk about a harvest of righteousness. You could paraphrase it something like this: good deeds will be produced by the actions of peacemakers. But have a look at the way that that goes together, the actions. Sowing in peace shows the process and the growth that leads to that harvest. Now, James was a peacemaker, and if you read through Acts, you'll see in Acts 15 and 21 that he stepped in to make peace in Jerusalem in a couple of occasions. But it's more likely that Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers," were the spur for this particular comment from James. But for an example, a historical example of godly wisdom in action, take William Wilberforce. Among other things, he was one of the founders of the Church Missionary Society. He was also one of the founders of the SPCA, and he supported missionary work in India. But he's best known for using his Christian beliefs and his position in Parliament to abolish the slave trade. He and others started petitioning in 1787, and 20 years later, the first of those laws was passed in 1807, abolishing slavery in Britain, which was great, but he kept on going. And in 1833, weeks before he died, the British Parliament passed another law which effectively banned slavery right the way through the British Empire. So here was somebody using his Christian understanding, the position that he had, and the experience that he had to bring together something which changed the lives of millions of people. More recently, have a look at the work of Reg and Catherine Hanlon, who are Christian doctors, gynecologists and obstetricians, who used to live in Sydney. And 50 or something years ago, they went to Ethiopia and discovered that there were major problems there with women who had had problems in childbirth, and it had caused tissue death, which then basically made them social outcasts because they were not nice to be near. And so these people who had gone through a bad birth process, lost their child, had now lost their community as well. And nothing was being done about it because nothing could be done about it at the time because nobody knew how to do it. So these people stayed in Ethiopia. They built a hospital on the banks of the river in Addis Ababa. And they pioneered treatments that actually physically rebuilt these women and allowed them to go back and lead a normal life. Catherine is still involved. And there was an article in the Herald Online this weekend. She's 95. She no longer actually operates, but what she and her husband did was they trained up locals to do that work. And she still runs that hospital to the extent that she can and still is the guide for what goes on. Her husband, Reg, was older than her, and he was in his 80s when he died 25 years ago. But they both made their lives in Ethiopia and have changed the lives of thousands through through their Christian faith, interacting with the medical knowledge and their understanding that these people needed to be helped. So what about us? James has shown us two portraits of wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, which at its worst can break, divide, and destroy, and the way of the Lord, which can build on our knowledge of him to raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, it's not likely that many of us would have the time or the energy to do what Wilberforce has done or what the Hanlons have done. But that's okay. We can still make a difference in our own lives and the lives of those around us if we pursue wisdom and act wisely. Now, wisdom is important because it's a consequence of a deepening relationship with God, and Proverbs 1 verse 7 puts it like this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom because it's the beginning of getting to know God, who is the source of wisdom. We get to know God by getting to know his word. And as Paul tells us in Romans 12, through that word we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So if you're not reading the Bible regularly or involved in a weekly Bible study, there's no time like the present. Have a go at the reading plan. You can download reading plans from just about anywhere. You can get them online. You can get them from, you know, things like Daily Notes or various other things from Scripture Union. Last year there was a reading plan in the back of the bulletin and a number of people used that. But the idea is to get into the habit of regularly reading the Bible. Maybe a chapter a day. If you've got the time, make the time. Three or four chapters a day. Depends on how long you want to take to actually get through it. Look at the passage for next week's sermon. Look in the bulletin. We've got a listing there of all of the verses, passages that are being used for the sermons all the way through the rest of this term. If you've had a chance to have a look at those before you come in and not seeing them for the first time, as they're read out for us, you'll come in with questions and you'll come in actively wanting to listen and get things out to get the answers to those questions. And that can make a big difference. Now, Ephesians 4 talks about equipping us for works of service, and verse 18 here talks about peacemakers sowing a harvest of righteousness. Look at those key words: equipping, works, service, sowing. They're all actions. Godly wisdom changes how we behave. And finally, if we have a look at just one of the characteristics of godly wisdom in verse 17, the first five look very much like the list of in Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit, but unwavering stood out to me when you have a look at this. What it suggests is that trying to actually act wisely won't always be an easy thing to do. You'll probably have to struggle. You may have to work against opposition, but unwavering is the thing that he was talking about. Don't let it go. So the question is, are we up for the challenge? And do we truly want God to change us? He wants us to ask. And I just want to leave you with one last image. In Jeremiah 18, if you read through the first, 15, 20 verses of that, when you have the time, you get the image of God as the potter. And we're the clay. Are you willing to let God work you and change you? Amen.